Now may I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Peter and chapter 5, and I shall read in your hearing verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first 4 verses. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Let us pray and ask God by His Spirit to give us understanding in this portion of His holy word. Our Father, we are again bowed in your presence because in some little measure you have taught us the truth of the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Without me, severed from me, cut off from me, you can do nothing." We own that truth as preacher and listener, and together we pray, Lord Jesus, by the present ministry of the Spirit, give utterance to the one who speaks. Give understanding and illumination and discernment to those who hear, that when this hour is concluded, we may together lift up our hearts in praise that you have come near in the ministry of your word. Amen. I begin this morning by asking a question of each one of you, young and old alike, and it's a relatively simple question. And the question is this: what is your idea of an ideal pastor? What is your idea of an ideal pastor? Or perhaps I could state the question in a different way. If you had the power to make an ideal pastor, what would he look like? If you had the power to construct an ideal pastor, what would he look like? From his physical demeanor, to his voice, to his spirit, to his attitude, to his actions in functioning as a pastor, if you had the power to create an ideal pastor, what would he look like? Well, the famous dreamer in a Bedford jail by the name of John Bunyan, he gives us an insight to how he would answer that question. You'll remember that early in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is brought into the house of interpreter, that the interpreter takes him into a private room and bid his man open a door, the which he had done. Christian saw the picture of a very serious person hang up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then said Christian to interpreter, "What means this?" And interpreter answers, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas you see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as you see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and whereas you see the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for love that he has to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Now, said the interpreter, I've showed you this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you are going has authorized to be your guide in all difficult places you may meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed you, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. Bunyan answers our question by giving us this portrait of this man of God in the house of interpreter. But I'm glad to say this morning that a greater than Bunyan has spoken to this question. What is the ideal pastor? What does he look like? If you were to have the power to create him, would he in any way approximate what the greater than Bunyan has done in giving us a description? For it is the Lord Jesus, through his inspired apostle Peter, that here, in this very passage read in your hearing, gives us a most condensed and yet a very rich picture of what a servant of God should be who takes upon himself the responsibility of a pastor to God's flock or God's people. Now, by way of introduction, as we come to our first study in this passage, I want you to notice two things. And this is just introductory, then we shall have two major heads by which we open up verse 1. First of all, note with me the connection of these verses with the preceding and the following context. If you have the New King James Version, you don't find the word therefore. That's because the translation comes from a different Greek original text. But the overwhelming evidence of textual indications are that when Peter wrote, he did connect these words with what went before with a little Greek particle, translated therefore. And most frequently, unless the context indicates it, it is not just a word of transition. Often I write in my notes, now and next, and they are used as words to transition without any tight logical connection with what goes before. But Peter wrote, therefore, as he is about to speak to elders, in the company of all of the people of God, directing them to their Christ-appointed task, he begins with the word, therefore. And you know the little statement that I've reminded you about many times. Whenever you find a therefore, always ask, what is it there for? When you find a therefore, what is it there for? Well, some suggest that the connection is this. Peter has just completed this second major section of opening up a biblical view concerning persecution and trial among the people of God. He concluded the section in verse 19 of chapter 4 with these words, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. And when we expounded the passage, we noted that as Peter calls them to this commitment of themselves to the will of God, they are in the midst of opposition, even when it becomes a burning, a fiery trial among them, they are to pursue the course of doing well, that is, tenaciously holding to a path that is marked out by the revealed will of God. From that general statement, he then says, the elders therefore, giving a specific aspect of well-doing to a specific group of people within the congregation. And that would be a very natural, and it does indicate a logical connection. There are many parallels in Scripture where biblical writers do the same. They state a duty generically, and then they move to a therefore, which shows the specific application of that duty to one or another segment of the congregation. Some suggest, and my judgment tends to this second conclusion, that what Peter is doing is using the therefore, looking back upon this entire section beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, in which he focuses in upon the subject of believers and their suffering for righteousness' sake. And we noted that about two-thirds of the way through that section, in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 4, he notes for these believers that in spite of the unusual pressures brought upon them by suffering and persecution, they are nonetheless to be diligent churchmen and churchwomen. He describes their responsibilities one to another within the fellowship of the church, rather than being neutralized by the unusual pressures of persecution. Those duties are heightened. If ever the people of God needed one another, they need one another when the world is most hostile to them. And having then laid out general principles for all of the people of God in the midst of their sufferings, Peter comes back to that theme, now focusing more particularly upon the leaders within those various congregations. So there is this connection, and whether it is the more limited connection, primarily with verse 19, or the broader connection with that entire previous section, this much is clear. Peter envisions these elders as part and parcel of churches undergoing suffering for righteousness' sake, knowing what it is to be opposed for Christ's sake, and he assumes that these elders are undergoing the same pressures, and that as leaders within God's flock, rather than draw back and dissociate themselves from the people of God for fear that as leaders the persecution may be more focused upon them, Peter assumes they stand by their post, and he's going to give them instructions as to what they are to do among the congregations, even in the midst of the reality of opposition and persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And then, when he moves on to more generic descriptions of the duties of the people of God in verse 5, likewise, you younger, be subject to the elder, all of you clothe yourself with humility. He is obviously speaking of those graces that are vital to harmonious church life. So he is once again tying in the life and ministry of the church against the backdrop of the reality of suffering and of persecution. Now the second introductory concern has to do with the manner in which Peter gives this directive. We've looked at the connection of this to the preceding and following context. Second introductory concern is the manner in which Peter gives the directives. He writes, "The elders therefore among you, I exhort, parakalo, I exhort, I appeal, I entreat." Now, as an apostle, Peter could have pulled rank and commanded, and the people would have fully understood, and I doubt anyone would have questioned his right as an apostle to charge or to command. And there are words found in the New Testament for charge, and the word would be one used when a military man spoke to the troops under his command, and Paul is not at all reluctant to use it several times with Timothy and Titus. He could use the standard word for command, but he doesn't. He says, I appeal, I entreat, and in so doing, he reflects the same disposition of the man he calls his beloved brother Paul. That's how he refers to him in 2 Peter. You remember in the book of Philemon, Paul wrote as follows to Philemon, verse 8. Wherefore, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin you that which is befitting, though I have every right as an apostle to take a posture of rightful authority and express my mind in an authoritative way, yet, for love's sake, I rather beseech, and there's our word, I rather entreat, I rather plead as such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you. Now what does the Apostle Paul do in Philemon and to Philemon, and what is Peter doing here? They both recognize this very basic principle that wherever God puts us in leadership, whether in society, in the home, in the school, and in the church, those in authority should seek to express the legitimate dimensions of that authority as graciously and kindly as they can without eroding anything of the stuff of that God-conferred authority. When an entreaty will work, use it, even though to command would not be sin. A great lesson for parents, a great lesson for teachers, a great lesson for governors and rulers and pastors and chairmen of this board or that board or any other, where entreaty and appeal will work. Hold your commands for those situations where commands are the only proper way to express one's stewardship of authority. So it comes in the form of an entreaty. It comes in connection with the overall thrust of the preceding context of the letter. Now then, we come to consider two things from verse 1 this morning. Having looked at the connections and the manner of this enjoining of duties upon the elders, note with me first the recipients of this exhortation, and then we will consider secondly the person giving the exhortation. First of all then, the recipients of this exhortation. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort. Now put yourself back in the situation, there in Asia Minor, somewhere in the early 60s A.D., somewhere around 63, 64 A.D., you're sitting in the congregation. Whoever's reading the letter has brought you all the way through those glorious opening verses of our great salvation in Christ. What we are in the second chapter as living stones in a living temple, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. We have heard those instructions given to some of our brothers sitting to the right of us who are house slaves. Some of our sisters sitting to the left and in front of us who have unconverted husbands. We've heard the injunctions concerning the suffering and what we are to do and to be. And now when the reader pauses, when he has finished what in our Bibles is verse 19 of chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. There's a pause in the congregation. The reader may have a problem with dry mouth and takes a sip of water. And then he says, the elders therefore among you I exhort. What would have happened in the chemistry of that congregation in whatever place this letter came? When it circulated, when it was copied and went to congregations in those four distinct Roman provinces. One of them is split up into terms. Sometimes I say five. There are five places named, but in reality it was four distinct provinces. What would have been the chemistry, the reaction, when these words came forth from the reader, the elders, therefore, among you, I exhort? Well, immediately there would have been certain men in every congregation whose ears would have perked up with the knowledge that I am being addressed. I am an elder in this particular assembly. There would have been many others who would have immediately thought, oh, Peter's going to say something to John and to Harry and to Pete and to Mike, because they knew who the elders among them were. As we saw last week, the underlying assumption of this whole passage is all true Christians in Asia Minor were church members. And as they gathered in churches, and the letter would be read in the churches, the recipients of this letter would have known that they were being addressed, and all around them would know the ones who would have the consciousness of being addressed. Now, the question that raises is this. Who were these elders, and how did a situation develop in which they would know who they were and all around them would know who they were? Well, the word here for elders in the plural, presbyteros, that means sometimes simply older ones. It's used that way in 1 Timothy 5:1. Timothy is to respect older men. And even when he must exhort and admonish them, he's to show deference to their age. Acts 2:17, the word is used for just older men, so dream dreams. But in this context, and in the primary usage in the New Testament, it is clear that the word is used in a more restrictive and technical sense as designating those recognized and appointed to official spiritual leadership in the congregations of God's people. The word elder is used in the more restrictive and technical sense as designating those who were recognized and appointed to official spiritual leadership in the congregations. This is why he can say that you elders are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And he says to the elders in the hearing of all the congregation, the elders among you I exhort. And each would have known precisely who was being addressed. Now the question is, how did such a situation come to pass that just some 30, 35 years after our Lord Jesus died and rose from the dead, sent his Spirit upon the 120, and the church has in ever-widening circles been established throughout the Roman Empire until what was, as we've said again and again, virtually the northeast corner of the Roman Empire, there were these congregations established. How would they have known at this time that elders referred to the officially installed and recognized spiritual leaders among them? How would they have come to that conviction? Well, let me give you just a brief survey of how that came to pass. Whereas with regard to the office of deacon, we can look to Acts chapter 6 as most likely being the seedbed out of which the office of deacon grew, though some would debate it, there is no indication at what point along the line of the spread of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, elders began to be recognized as the official leaders of God's people within congregations. The first mention of elders in the book of Acts is a very offhanded reference in Acts 11 and verse 30. I want you to look at it with me. We'll see two other passages in the book of Acts. In Acts 11 and verse 30, notice this very offhanded, matter-of-fact, assuming way elders are introduced to us in the New Testament church. Verse 28 of Acts 11. Now in those days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. There's our first mention of elders. And the Judean church or churches had elders. Now in the beginning, the only officers we find are the apostles. The 12 serve as the pastors of the first Pentecostal church of Jerusalem. There is no evidence that elders were established or recognized in the opening days of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the church there in Jerusalem. But by the time this offering is taken, there are recognized spiritual leaders designated as elders to whom this offering is brought in order to see it distributed in an honorable and in an equitable manner. Now, how was it that elders just sort of appeared? Well, the best answer I know to give, and one shared by as far as I know, all evangelical scholars, is that the structure of the New Testament church took its basic lines from certain principles embedded in God's old covenant people, which came to expression in the life and structure of the synagogues that were scattered throughout not only Palestine, but the Roman world of the first century. And in that organization, the leaders were elders, even as back in Israel you had the 70 elders who assisted Moses in the administration of God's rule in Israel. So that when we come into the New Testament, they just appear here, there in the Judean church or churches. And when we trace out the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul going primarily to the Gentiles, we see that this had a very high place of priority in overseeing the organization and life of the early churches. So we come to Acts 14 and verse 23, and we read this. Back up to verse 21, and when they, Paul and his companions, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. So here, in the midst of this infant church situation, the apostle and his companions go back and visit the places where the church had been established, and they oversee the installation of an eldership in each of these churches. Not because they did not believe Christ was the chief shepherd, Christ was the sufficient shepherd, for it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They were to look to Christ as the ultimate source of all of their life and power and stability and direction. But they saw that it was the will of Christ that in each of the churches of Christ there be these appointed leaders equipped by Christ, designated as elders. So by the time we come to Acts 20, and Paul is passing through the area where the church at Ephesus had been established, where he had spent some 3.5 years in labor, very naturally Luke can write in Acts 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. And when he calls them to himself, reviews his own ministry among them, and then charges them with their task, the echoes of 1 Peter 5 are heard rumbling in Acts 20, and echoes of Acts 20 are heard rumbling in 1 Peter chapter 5. The eldership, the establishment of recognized spiritual leaders within the various churches, was part and parcel of the church as it is birthed and brought into its configuration under the guidance of Christ through the apostles. So that by the time we come near the end of the apostolic age, the apostle Paul, knowing that his days are numbered, he gives specific directions to Timothy about the recognition of elders, 1 Timothy 3, and he says to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, very significant words, "For this cause I left you in Crete." For what end? That you should set in order the things that were wanting or lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge. So that when we pick up the New Testament, and we come to a passage such as the one we come to in 1 Peter, it is clear that wherever the apostles worked out their understanding of the will of Christ, in the foundation and initial formation of the structure of the Church of Christ, it was the mind of Christ that in every congregation there should be elders, that is, those whom Christ equipped and the congregations recognized as those appointed to give spiritual leadership to God's people, conceived of as a flock of God. Now, this is the group who are the explicit recipients of this exhortation. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort. Now, question. If this exhortation is directed specifically and exclusively to the elders, why didn't Peter put an asterisk and say, see footnote, and then you look down the footnote, special directions for elders attached, urge them to read in their next elders meeting, and then get right on and say, I, Peter, exhort you, God's people, be subject, you younger, to the elder. Why did he articulate his exhortation to the elders before the full display and open hearing of all of the people of God? He didn't have to do that, but he did. So that embedded in this letter that addresses all of the people of God in general, certain segments of the people of God in particular, 2:18, servants, house slaves, 3:1, wives, particularly wives with unconverted husbands, husbands, chapter 3, verse 7, now a distinct group within the church is explicitly addressed, but addressed in the hearing of the entire assembly. Now why? You ever think of that? I didn't think about it seriously until sitting at my desk in preparation for this morning. And that question kept pounding away at me, and I said, well, maybe it was a pragmatic thing. Peter didn't want to take the time to write a little addendum and say, elders' manual for the next elders' meeting. But if Paul just gathered elders to speak to them on his way by Ephesus, would it not have been legitimate? Why are the directions specifically addressed to elders given in such a way that Peter knows that all of the people of God will hear them just as clearly as the elders will hear? Yes, when the reader gives out the first line, the elders among you I exhort, the people would immediately turn and say, oh, he's getting exhorted, he and he and he. And the he's would know, I'm being exhorted specifically, explicitly by this letter. Lord, help me to hear. But it is a communal experience. The elders hear exactly the same exhortation that the people hear. And the people hear exactly the same exhortation the elders hear. Right? You kids see that? Is that not clear? Now then, why? Why? Well, let me suggest there is profound and very practical wisdom in this arrangement by God. Let me give you four reasons. Number one, so that the people of God will be able to recognize those elders who are indeed a gift of the risen Christ to them. These instructions become common property of the people of God so that the people of God will be able to recognize those elders who are indeed a gift of the risen Christ to them. One of the promises of the new covenant, a precious word, is found in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. God says this, I will give them shepherds, pastors, according to my heart, who shall feed them with knowledge and with understanding. God says, I will see to it that my sheep, my flock, have true shepherds who will feed them, not fleece them, but feed them. Not be interested in them simply for the fleece on their back, but love them and care for them. I will give them shepherds according to my heart who shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. Ephesians 4 is the New Testament counterpart of that. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some pastors, shepherds, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto work of service. But you see, the people of God need to recognize who true shepherds are, because all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, there is a doctrine of the ever-present wicked influence of false shepherds. True in ancient Israel, you had false prophets, you had leaders who are called false shepherds, and one of the greatest indictments upon God's people in the Old and in the New Covenant is the kind of leaders they produce, receive, and tolerate. Now you think about that. How do you know Israel was as apostate as God says they were in the days of the prophets? Well, just read about the kind of prophets they received as mouthpieces from God. Jeremiah said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so." Anyone who would put on a hairy mantle, they were ready to welcome him as a prophet, especially if he stroked them, made them feel good. If he had gone out to the Crystal Cathedral and learned how to have a purely positive gospel, and learn how to smile and make the whole world smile, regardless of their state before God. In the days of our Lord, what's the greatest indictment upon Israel at the time of our Lord? It's the kind of leader she produced, received, and tolerated. Read Matthew 23. Read Matthew 23. Jesus' indictment upon the scribes and the Pharisees is an indictment upon the whole nation. The nation produced, received, and tolerated such leaders. You know what Jesus says through the Apostle Paul? It'll be the same under the new covenant. Remember what he says in 2 Timothy 4? Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. The time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. God's professing people will both produce, receive, and tolerate such leaders. That's why the Holy Ghost has deposited in passages such as these an unmistakably clear, open job description and character description of true shepherds, that you, God's people, might know how to recognize a true shepherd and how to reject a false one. One of the most telling things about this church, if the Lord Jesus tarries in the next 25 years, is the kind of leaders it produces, receives, and tolerates. That's why I want to preach through this thing in detail and do all I can with whatever power and ability God has given me to communicate His Word in utter dependence on the Spirit, to have etched in your mind God's description of a true shepherd. You take the picture of 1 Peter and you scrutinize anyone who under any circumstances is ever put before you as a potential elder and say, does he fit the picture? Delineated by Christ, not by the stuff of my own desires or the stuff of the common consensus of the Christian community or the stuff of my heritage and my background. But is it the picture etched in Holy Scripture by the finger of the Son of God who loved His church and gave Himself for it, and who in that ongoing love and nurture continues to give her true shepherds after His own heart? That's reason number one. Reason number two, so that the elders and those whom they lead have the identical, divinely imparted job description determining their mutual expectations. Now that's a mouthful, I'll run it by again. Why does Peter say, the elders among you I exhort, and then exhort the elders in the company of all the people? I say the second reason is this: so that the elders and those whom they lead have the identical, divinely imparted job description determining their mutual expectations. You see, if the people have an expectation of what an elder ought to be that is different from what the elder expects he ought to be, you've got a problem. A real problem. Either the people assume he's not doing what he ought to do, or they assume he's doing what he ought not to do, or he may be assuming he ought to do something that in reality he ought not to do. And the only way to resolve it is that both are reading the same job description coming from the same source. King Jesus, speaking through His inspired apostle, said, here's the job description of an elder. You elders, get your job description not from your past tradition, not from current consensus, and not from the people. Amen. get the message, not from the people. You elders, get your job description from the one who places you in that office. Congregation, you get your job description from the same source. I asked you in the introduction, if you had the power to create what you think is the ideal pastor, what would you make? I followed up with another question. From what stuff would you get the impulse to make him what you'd like to make him? Would the stuff of your expectations come from the Bible? Or from your temperament? Or from your background? Or from your associations? Or from the way Grandpa did it, and Grandma spoke of their dear old pastor and their elders, whatever. You see, there is blessed harmony in a church where the elders constantly have their nose in God's job description of what they are to be and to do, and the people of God have their nose in the same job description. And together, under the Lordship of Christ, their mutual expectations and relationships are framed by the Bible. Something's bigger than the elder's temperament and his inclinations and his personal desires and the things for which he has a native affinity. There's something bigger, his God-given job description. And there's something more important than what you think you would like or someone else would like an elder to be or do. Hence, Peter's careful to make it plain that though he's addressing the elders, he's addressing them in the company of all of God's people. Reason number one, so the people of God will be able to recognize those whom Christ gives as true shepherds. Number two, so that the elders and those whom they lead have the identical divinely imparted job description determining their mutual expectations. And thirdly, so that those who aspire to the office have a biblically framed understanding of the task. So that those who aspire to the office have a biblically framed understanding of the task. Now, Peter does not here say what Paul does in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires, and then it's a noun, it's hard to render it, overseership would probably be the best way to render it. If any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. But Paul does not say much about that work in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. Peter focuses upon the work. The elders among you I exhort, shepherd the flock of God. Fulfill all of the functions of a shepherd to his flock of guiding, leading, protecting, providing, healing. All that a shepherd does to his literal earthly flock of sheep, you do to God's flock of sheep. Understanding they are not dumb animals. They are image bearers of God. They are fellow heirs of the grace of God in union with Christ. But with all of those qualifications notwithstanding, they are still to be regarded as a flock of sheep in all their vulnerability and dependentness. And he says, shepherd them, exercising oversight. Not this way, but that. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. And do it ever with an eye to the reward that will come not from the sheep, but from the archipoimen, the chief shepherd. You see, it's one thing for people to aspire to an office with a romantic notion of the task. But he who aspires to overseership desires a good work. And what is that work? It's the work that Peter defines and describes in this passage. Is it right for a man to have sanctified, purified ambitions to serve as an elder? Yes. If it were not, Paul would not say, as he does in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires overseership, he's full of carnal ambition and needs to repent. Now, for some men who desire overseership, that's what they need to do. Because they do not desire a good work. They like a good title. In some cases, a good stipend, as my English friends would say, a good salary. They like a good something, but not a good work. And for you men who have the beginnings of some holy, purified desire to serve God's people in that office, you need to hear this. Though you're not an elder, you need to know what the work is. And count the cost whether you're ready to aspire to this work as defined by the apostle. And then there's a fourth reason. so that the people of God will know how to pray for and support and cooperate with their elders as they seek to fulfill their duty. That's why Peter doesn't give an asterisk and a footnote and give an appendage to his letter for a private elder's reading. He wants the people of God to know what are the duties of these elders, that they might support them and pray for them in the fulfillment of those duties. And that's taught everywhere in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know them that are over you in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us, we who bear the burden of spiritual responsibility and leadership. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. If there's to be that mutual support and cooperation in the fulfillment of their duty, it's vital that both elders and the people of God have their minds disciplined by a biblical understanding of what that task is. Well, then I move on in the second place. We've looked at the recipients of the exhortation, elders. The fact that the people would know who they were, they would know who they were, and why it is that Peter lays out these directives to the entire congregation. Now then, the person giving the exhortation. Look again at the text. The elders therefore among you I exhort. And notice, we could drop right down to verse 2 and not miss a stitch. The elders therefore among you I exhort. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, nor yet for filthy lucre of a ready mind. We'd miss nothing. But Peter does something utterly unique in this letter. He doesn't do it in the second letter. It is the most thorough expression of Peter's consciousness of his own identity. And he communicates it particularly for the sake of these elders. Notice what he says. The elders therefore among you I exhort. And they wouldn't say, well, who's exhorting? He already told them. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he just carry on with his apostolic authority? Why does he pause to give this threefold self-designation before he actually exhorts them? You see it? The elders among you I exhort, and they're all ready to be exhorted. And he says, but pause for a minute and look at me. Look at the one who's exhorting you. Then you'll be ready to receive my exhortation. This is who I am. In my own consciousness of my own identity, the elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock. Three things in his own self-identification. You see what they are? First of all, he addresses these elders with the consciousness that he is a soon presbyteros. Only time the word is found in the New Testament. He takes the word for elder and he puts the little preposition soon on front of it, and he makes up a word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he says, the one who exhorts you is a with you, together with elder. He is a fellow elder. Fellow elder. Now, why does he identify himself that way? I thought he was an apostle. Why doesn't he say, I exhort who am an apostle? That would have been true. But he says, fellow elder. Fellow elder. Well, he does this, first of all, because that's what apostles were. As each elder has unique God-given responsibilities for the flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed him, and we'll see that as we further expound the passage. Apostles were elders, pastors of all the churches by the appointment of the Lord Jesus. They had a pastoral task and stewardship for the church universal, whereas elders have a responsibility for the church specific and local. And because Peter was an elder, he had been one of the 12 elders in the church in Jerusalem before other elders were brought into the leadership and shared that leadership with the apostles, not with apostolic gift or position, but in the place of leadership, as we see in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem in order to discuss a problem, they meet with the apostles and elders and the church. So Peter is rightfully identifying himself as an elder. John does it in 2 John 1 and in 3 John 1. He identifies himself as elder. Well, why does Peter do this? When he was more than an elder, why does he say, I who am a fellow elder am exhorting you? Well, I trust by now you begin to see the answer to that question. He wants these elders to know in those various churches in Asia Minor that he is no theoretician, no abstract theorist, that he is a practitioner of the trade concerning which he's going to speak. Peter wants them to remember that he with them feels the haunting burden of Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that shall give an account. I don't know what else to call that, but one of the haunting, at times almost oppressive burdens of the eldership. It's a sobering thing enough to know that each one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's enough to keep us occupied. But they watch for your souls as they that shall give an account. Peter says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. I'm no stranger to that haunting burden. I'm no stranger to the sobering prospect of James 3:1. Be not many of you teachers, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. It's a frightening thing to be pouring out a cataract of words week after week, decade after decade, and know that they'll all meet me in the day of judgment. That's a sobering thing. Some of you wonder why I don't tell more jokes when you know I have a sense of humor. That's one of the reasons why. Jokes may have their place in the living room in relaxed fellowship, but not in the place where one is seeking to bear down upon the consciences of people the great issues of heaven and hell and eternity. Peter wants them to know, I'm not a stranger to that haunting burden of accountability, the sobering prospect of a heavier judgment. He wants them to know he's not a stranger to the exhilarating joy that John describes in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He wants them to know he knows that joy. He knows the crushing disappointment of 1 Thessalonians Chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul speaks of his concern lest his labor be in vain. Peter wants them to know this. Peter wants them to know that though he's an apostle, he is a soon presbyteron. He is a fellow elder with them. And let me say by way of application, have some of you wondered, maybe you've wondered, and I don't think it's sinful to wonder, why it is that we don't invite some very well-known evangelical and reformed leaders to preach in our pastor's conference? Have you ever wondered that? Now, some reasons are, some of them wouldn't come to our little rinky-dink conference. But one of the major reasons, and it's been difficult, men that I personally know and love, who are greatly gifted, men with keen minds and warm hearts and godly lives, but unless they are in the trenches as pastors, we don't want them here to address men who are in the trenches as pastors. We want anyone who addresses men in our pastor's conference to say, I, so-and-so, fellow elder. I'm no stranger to that haunting burden. No stranger to that sobering prospect, the exhilarating joy, the crushing disappointment. We want men who can draw alongside, who didn't come smack out of Annapolis or West Point with bars on their shoulders, but as enlisted men paid their dues in the trenches. And when the bullets are whizzing and the shells are blowing and the shrapnel's flying, to be able to say, here, my brother, here are my scars. I've been in the trenches with you. That's what Peter's doing. Fellow elder. It's a beautiful touch by which to reach out and snare the affections and the expectation of these elders. Secondly, he says, in identifying himself, he said, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You see it in the text? The elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What's he talking about? Well, the word witness in the New Testament, martyr, it can mean one who testifies to something he's seen or heard. It's used that way in Acts 1:22, Matthew 18:16. Can mean testimony to something one has experienced, Acts 26:16. Or, several times it's used of a martyr, one whose testimony of attachment to Christ causes him to shed his own blood. It's used that way in Acts 22:20 and Revelation 17:6, which speaks of the blood of martyrs. But in this passage, Peter is asserting that he writes these directives as one who actually saw the sufferings of Messiah. Look at the language. He doesn't say a witness of the sufferings of Jesus, but the sufferings of Messiah, the sufferings of Christ. Now think for a minute what that meant for Peter to pin that on himself as a badge of unashamed self-identity. I am a witness of a suffering Messiah. You remember what this Peter did the first time it became very clear to him that Messiah would suffer? Remember it? Acts 16? Lord, this will never be to you. No suffering, no rejection, no cross. The Lord has to say, get behind me, Satan. You think not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. God has so transformed him that this very Peter, who in this letter is constantly using a suffering Messiah as the touchstone of how every believer is to view his own sufferings, he's referred to the sufferings of Christ no fewer than 4 or 5 times in this letter. And now as he speaks to pastors, to elders, to shepherds with flocks that are suffering, he takes them back to this whole element of the believer's suffering, being a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, and says, I'm an eyewitness. I who write to you witnessed suffering of Messiah. And what he once thought abhorrent is now precious to Peter's heart. For he has come to see in his suffering Messiah the only hope of his own salvation. And one commentator suggests, and I believe it has merit, could it be that Peter knew when he wrote to these people and said, I who exhort you am not only fellow elder, but witness of the sufferings of Christ, their minds would go back to what they knew about Peter when he was there when Jesus began to suffer. He was there in Gethsemane. He was there in the court of the high priest, warming himself by the fire. He could not say witness of the sufferings without thinking of his wretched denial, his frightening denial, taking oaths and maledictions that he had no relationship to this Jesus of Nazareth. And yet it was that Jesus who wonderfully restored him by the shore of Galilee. And you will find the echoes of John 21 in this passage. Jesus said, do you love me? Feed, shepherd my sheep. Give food to my lambs. Shepherd my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. The exact same terminology. I wonder when Peter wrote this, if he didn't pause and maybe drop a tear or two on the parchment. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And while I was witnessing them, I committed my greatest sin. But that very Christ restored me by His grace, and I've been cleansed in the virtue of His sufferings. You elders, you too may have tender, scarred spots in your soul where you think of your failures and your past sins. But remember, the one who writes to you is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not a detached eyewitness, but a believing participant in the virtue of the sufferings of Messiah. What would that do to your heart if you're sitting there as an elder and you say, but oh, I've failed. I've wretchedly failed my Lord and His people. The one who writes me is an apostle. recognized throughout the whole Christian world. Ah, yes, but he is witness of the sufferings of Christ. And Scripture records, and no doubt Peter himself in the oral tradition was careful to include, his own denial. Look at the details in the Gospel of Mark, and understand that Mark wrote his Gospel under the tutelage of Peter. And Peter was unashamed to speak of those failures which magnified the grace of God as God restored him. He writes as witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then, thirdly, he says, I identify myself, strange language, notice now, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Literally, who am also of the about to be revealed glory, a partaker. Think of it as one long hyphenated word. Who am also of the about to be revealed glory, a partaker. Now that's the rough way the Greek is structured, but it's done so for emphasis. He said, I'm a partaker, I have fellowship, I have koinonia in the glory that is about to be revealed. He didn't say in the glory that was revealed. That would be a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. He refers to that in his second letter. But he says, I am a partaker right now of the about to be revealed glory. That refers to the glory that will be his at the second coming. But he says, I'm already a partaker of it. It's about to be revealed, but I'm a partaker of it. In what sense was he a partaker of it? Well, I believe he's just saying, I experience what I've already described of you believers. In chapter 1, he says, right now, you're in heaviness, trials have come upon you, but, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see him not yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Same family of words. It is a joy that brings the very wonder and glory of the age to come into the present. And Peter says, I'm a partaker of the glory to be revealed. He had said in chapter 4 and verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. The Spirit who comes from glory gives a foretaste of glory, who will effect your glorification. That Spirit is resting upon you. Now Peter's saying, it rests upon me as well. And in the midst of my suffering, remember he's writing from Rome. In a short time he's going to be martyred. Jesus had told him that in John 21. He said, when you were a kid, you went wherever you wanted, played games, went out, came in. When you're old, you'll be carried where you don't want to go. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. He knows he's going to be martyred. But he says, with all the dark clouds of martyrdom hanging over me, I'm partaking of the glory to come. The Holy Spirit is earnest, gives him a taste of that glory. And as he writes these elders, he's going to fasten his exhortation to the coming glory. And it's as though he says, look, when I tell you about the coming of the chief shepherd and the crown that you will receive that fades not away, I'm not talking about something detached from myself. The glory of the age to come has broken in upon my own soul. And I write to you as one who is a partaker of the glory. Hebert writes, that inner sense of glory he shared with his readers, that transforming power, that new life connected with this glory has already begun in Peter's own soul. But its open manifestation awaits the time of Christ's return. Well, in summary and final application, I trust you have followed the track as I've sought to lay before you by way of introduction, the connection of this to what precedes and follows, the nature of this section. It is entreaty, it is gracious exhortation. We've looked at the recipients of the exhortation, the elders, why he addressed them in the company of the whole congregation, and then the person giving the exhortation, Peter, in this self-conscious identification as fellow elder, as witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory to come. Have you noted the total absence of anything to suggest that Peter thought of himself in any role or office even remotely resembling the place which the Roman Catholic Church gives to him? Do you see anything in this language that even remotely suggested to you Christ's unique physical representative on earth, the vicar of Christ? The man who, when a man that he was going to preach to bowed down to give homage to him, he says, "Get up off your knees and stand on your feet. Let's look eyeball to eyeball. I'm only a man." Who is this one who allows people to bow and kiss his foot and kiss his ring? And in all the semblance of being a humble man, dares to arrogate to himself a position of infallibility? If Peter's the first pope, he sure didn't have a clue that that's what he was when he tells these elders, "Listen to me, because." He doesn't say, "Because I'm an apostle," let alone say, "Chief of the apostles." He says, "Fellow elder, I bear witness to the sufferings of another, in which all my hope is to be found. And I am a partaker of glory that I shall know in the age to come, because of the grace of God." Note that Peter exemplifies in this beginning verse the very graces he's about to enjoin upon others. He's going to tell these elders, don't lord it over God's people. He's going to tell God's people, be clothed with humility and serve one another. Humble yourself. Peter is exemplifying the very graces he's going to enjoin upon elders and upon the rank and file of God's people. And note finally that Peter, like all the apostles, cannot take up any facet of Christian duty and not plant the Lord Jesus right smack in the midst of that duty. As I read my Bible, try to preach it, I'm impressed more and more with this great truth that Christ is the life and the soul of all that pertains to the Christian faith, whether we think of its objective doctrine or its subjective experience, whether we think of its duties or its privileges. Here he's about to give a job description to spiritual leaders, and he plants Christ in the very center. Elders among you, I exhort, fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed when at the coming of Christ. Tend the flock of God which is among you, the flock purchased by the blood of Christ. Show forth the very demeanor of your Lord, who said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life." Speaks of Christ as the chief shepherd. Christ breathes through the most practical exhortation. And dear people of God, if we are to know something of the life that manifested itself in those early assemblies, then Christ must continue and increasingly be to us the life and substance of all of our experience. May God help us as we continue in our study of this passage, that together we will sit before Christ speaking in His Word and have etched upon our hearts His job description for those who are elders in His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us Your Word. We sang before the ministry of the Word this morning that Your Word abides, that it is a lamp, that it guides us, that it is given that we might know not only our way to heaven, but how to walk while we are in that way. And we pray that You would write Your Word upon all of our hearts and bring forth that fruit which will glorify You in our lives, in this assembly, that in everything we may all be submissive to the common standard of Your truth, that we will be ruthless in our rejection of anything in our own hearts that would be contrary to Scripture, and that as a congregation You will make Your people ruthless in their rejection of anything in the way of so-called leadership that does not square with Your holy word. Seal then Your word to our hearts, we plead in Jesus' name.